Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Dennis Gunderson with a message entitled, Training Sons, Humility Before Honor.
Thank you. Good to be here at Forge again. I bring you greetings from Grace Bible Church in Tulsa, where I've served for a long time and hope to continue to. Michael mentioned our Ministry of Grace and Truth books. Now, a lot of you, before there was ever a Forge conference, and before there was ever even an NCFIC conference of any kind, there were, as you know, homeschool conventions. How many of you have been to homeschool conventions? Yep, I thought so. Good representation of us. The first time we ever took our book business to a homeschool conference outside of our own local Tulsa conference was in April of 1994. Baton Rouge, Louisiana was our first opportunity to do that outside of our home city. Our profits were so small at events of this type of the kind at the time that we stayed in the home of friends instead of a hotel. We weren't making enough to pay for hotels. When we arrived at our longtime friend's home, the wife was preparing dinner, and her husband was on the way home from work. Now, all of you husbands are going to recognize this story. And we heard her request on the phone that, could you stop at the store, honey, and pick up a couple of items that I need to finish making dinner? 30 minutes later, he walked in the door. You know what's coming now. Do you have the milk and sugar? Or whatever it was. I'm just naming these items now because I don't remember what it was 24 years ago particularly. Of course, he walked in empty-handed. He had no milk or sugar. For some reason, I've never forgotten what he said. Immediately, without hesitation, he said, oh, dear. He said, I failed. I forgot. I am sorry. He said, I will go right back out and get them. His wife smiled. Dinner would be delayed now, briefly, which was no particular big deal to any of us. As he headed back to his car, I said, I'll go with you. I joined him while my wife and family remained, and I joined him for the ride to the store. And I heard something said by one of the children as the door to the garage was closing. When I got back, my wife commented to me that one of his children had quietly said to the other as we left, Dad is such a great guy. Now, why would forgetting milk and sugar make you a great guy? What about that somehow indicated greatness? Why would that follow Dad forgetting to bring home the stuff that Mom needed? Because the children had once again seen what apparently they had seen as a habit throughout the family life. And that is a plain and unvarnished demonstration of his commitment to truth. In this instance, truth showing in the form of the gospel fruit of humbly accepting responsibility without excuses, without qualifications. What they had seen was just simple humility. I forgot, forgive me, I failed. And while men are often afraid to humble themselves, they are failing to see that what follows humility is honor, such as the honor he received from his children in that statement. Dad is such a great guy. What follows humility is honor, and the Lord has promised this. He has seen to it in a proverb such as this one, the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. I have taught often on the fear of the Lord. I did a series of 8 or 9 messages at my church on the fear of the Lord. I have taught on the fear of God at homeschool conventions. It amazed me for a number of years when I try to pick topics for homeschool convention workshops, and a one year it occurred to me, you know, that I've been going to homeschool conventions for 20-some years, and I've never seen a workshop about the fear of God. And it says it's the beginning of wisdom. And last time I checked, our children start at the beginning. So it's a good time for them to learn the fear of God. I've taught on that often. But as other proverbs tell us, this message focuses on the second phrase in that verse, humility comes before honor. The author said it again, Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. He said it again in Proverbs 22, the reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. But too commonly, people desire honor before humility, the other way around. To seek and expect or hope for honor without humility is a horrid temptation. It is materially no different than people wanting prosperity without work, fitness without exercise, health without nourishment, wages without labor. Honor without humility? That's just not meant to be. But all of us have a problem, don't we? And that is, we're all proud men who like to be honored. We want to be honored. We'd like to have this honor whether we attain humility or not. At best, we're all proud men trying by the grace of God to learn humility. But some men have a bigger problem. They aren't even trying to learn humility. Now, every true born-again Christian is trying to learn humility, even if spottily, even if stumblingly, even if inconsistently. All godly men are seeking to learn it. The Spirit wars with the flesh, producing His fruit in us, and one of those fruits will be humility. But the flesh wars with the Spirit, trying to continue to assert my right to be proud and not have to be subject to humility. And we're trying to learn humility by the grace of God, and when we aren't trying, we are, in fact, even our own worst enemy. For many reasons, but one of which is that God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. And if we resist that influence of God's opposition to the proud, we are going to be abased, we're going to be lowered, we will be dishonored, rather than enjoy the honor that He is pleased to bestow on those who pursue humility. I want to encourage dads in particular today through this message, but really all parents, to teach your children a radical redefinition of success, something tremendously contrary to the world's standards, to not seek honor, but to seek rather humility and accept both the abasement, the humbling, even the humiliation that God will often see to it that precedes the honor when God chooses to let that come. And it will at times. But it's often not instant. You don't always get the result of honor from the mouth of a witness to your humility, you know, 30 seconds after you humbled yourself, like the children of my friend did. So what is this thing honor? It would not be wise for me to assume that everyone in the audience knows what honor even means, or for that matter, it wouldn't be wise to assume that you all even know what humility even is. Here's a whole conference on learning humility, seeking humility, and I don't know if we've defined it yet. I'll give an attempt at it. There's a lot more that could be said than my brief definition will give, but we'll start with that. Humility is, for starters, a view of ourselves as we are. A view of ourselves as we really are. Not thinking too highly of ourselves, to quote from the Apostle Paul in Romans 2:12, but to think with sound judgment about ourselves. And to recognize that even if I don't see the strengths of other people as I ought to, they have them, and in many departments, they are as good or better than me. It's also a recognition Godward that I don't deserve God's love. I don't deserve His Son sent for me. I don't deserve His Spirit. I don't deserve His salvation. I don't deserve eternal life. I don't deserve my family, my kids, my job, my food, my church, my home, any of my blessings. I don't deserve any of that. I deserve His wrath and condemnation. I have a great deal to be humbled about. And if there is any good in me, if any good has been formed in me over time, I have to say what Paul said about that good. I am what I am by the grace of God. That's the only reason there's any good in me. That's a very short, brief collection of ideas about some of what constitutes humility. But you know, I heard this at someone else's message recently, and it took it down, and it seemed to fit. You know, that in a U.S. News and World Report survey not long ago, Americans were asked who they thought was most likely to go to heaven. And of course, you know that when Americans are asked that, the approach to the question that they'll take, the approach to coming up with an answer that they'll take, will be to identify those who they think are good people, unlike a biblical Christian would think in terms of the grace of God earning that for us. Who's most likely to go to heaven? 60% ranked Oprah Winfrey. Another 60% also ranked Michael Jordan as very likely to go to heaven. I read that and heard that. I thought, what? How many people in the room feel like you know very much about Michael Jordan? You know? Do you know anything about the internal thoughts of Michael Jordan? I don't know a thing, you know, which would be correct of most people. So why in the world would he even make a list? I don't know. He may be a very nice man. I wouldn't even know. I just know that he knew how to shoot baskets and played for the Chicago Bulls, I think. The highest ranking person of all was, of course, thinking about Americans, no surprise to this, Mother Teresa. 79%. Oh, one mistake. No. Only one other name ranked higher than Mother Teresa. Guess who? Myself. Themselves. I don't mean they ranked me. No, not this myself. No. But most people reading U.S. News and World Report have never heard of Dennis Gunderson, but can you believe this? 79% ranked Mother Teresa as highly likely to go to heaven, but over 80% ranked themselves likely to go. So the majority of Americans thought that they were, in terms of goodness, that they decided they were more likely to have earned heaven than Mother Teresa. Well, no comment on, you can talk to me about Mother Teresa later. But honor, on the other hand, to move on to that, we've talked about humility. Honor is something that people often want by nature, and in particular, I find that men want it. Humility is something no one wants to possess by nature, but some at least can be persuaded to consider pursuing it, or at least to pretend that they're pursuing it, to look like it, because they have heard that it will bring blessing of some kind. Scripture teaches us that Christians should honor all men with an appropriate honor to them, which will involve different types of honor. There's an honor to be shown to rulers from citizens. There's an appropriate honor towards law enforcement from law-abiding residents. There's an honor appropriate from a father to a father from his children, to a husband from his wife, to an employer from his employee, and frankly, in a way, to anyone from anyone, which is why 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 says, honor all men. Why Paul even says to the whole church to outdo one another in bestowing honor, Romans 12. Now, this is something qualitatively different. Honor is something qualitatively different from the command to love my neighbor. Words like honor and glory are the opposite biblically of the concept of shame. Shame is that which about you you do not particularly care to have exposed and which embarrasses you, things you would rather not have known. Glory and honor have to do with things that you would be glad to have others know about you and a way of treating you that would take note of your admirable traits. But there is the command to love your neighbor as yourself and so on. To love my neighbor is to do him good, to treat him as I want to be treated, to think of and do what pertains to his well-being. But to honor my neighbor is to not treat him as an object of shame and contempt, but rather to recognize that even in the plainest man or woman, even in fact in the worst man or woman, there is the created image of God. Not meaning necessarily that he's godly, but that he is designed as something in the created order of God that is quite unique with the potential to be godlike. This is why even if you've ever had a prison ministry, even if you visit prisoners that have been convicted of extremely egregious and awful crimes, you will not go in there and insult the man to his face or talk down to him as some sort of dog. You deal with him as a fellow man and you recognize, but for the grace of God, I could have done what you've done and more. So, even there's honor there to some extent because this is the image of God in this person. And for that reason, there is a decent respect that we manifest towards one another in our dealings with each other. This is why everyone intrinsically hates being mocked. No one wants to be mocked because we innately sense the injustice of it. This is wrong. I should not be dealt with this way, and I should not deal with you in this way. This is not how a person ought to be spoken to. This is not how I ought to be treated. And that being so, this is all the more so with one specific type of people, and that is the male type. Men crave honor. Men want it. Often too much. Often with pride at the root of that craving. Men crave honor even when they're undeserving of it. When they know they're unworthy of it, they still want to be treated that way. Men also want honor, yet out of a normal God-created, God-given desire for what's fitting and appropriate to be. They know that they're appointed in a position of headship in a family, and men know that they hold an honorable role, and therefore that it's fitting and appropriate that others honor them. And so, all of these things being so, it's no surprise to find in the Word of God, for instance, the commandment, honor your father and mother. The Apostle Paul repeating that in Ephesians chapter 6. This is the first commandment with promise, honor your father and mother. Ephesians 5, let the wife see to it that she respect or honor her husband. None of those are surprising. When God even reaches for an illustration of honor that ought to be shown to him, knowing that the Jewish people thought of him as their father, he says, Malachi chapter 1, if I am a father, where is my honor? Remember that? So he grabs that as an illustration. Once again, in speaking to the Christian wife, Peter said, likewise, 1 Peter 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And that concept of respectful contains the element of honor. Though, here's a verse I thought was worthy of putting up in light of this. Peter's first use of the word honor in his little paragraph there in chapter 3 in speaking of the marriage relationship, his very first use of the word honor here is a direction to the husbands to treat her with honor. Likewise, live with your wives, husbands, in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they're heirs with you of the grace of life, and so on, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So he even says, guys, you honor her too. So it goes both ways. You men are charged to honor your wife. Some men are not humble enough to do this. A real man will enjoy doing it. She makes you look good. And if you've got any sense, you know it. A good wife makes you look good. Each of us who has been in any of these roles, a boss, a husband, a father, a mother, even, you'll notice this among siblings, even an older brother or sister have this awareness that it's only right that honor be shown. You see how your siblings, if a younger child disrespects one of the older children in the family, that older child is insulted. He feels contempt. You shouldn't be treating me this way. We have this awareness that there ought to be respect. And so we don't tend to bear it well when it's not given. But we tend to want that honor, as I've said, whether how we are handling our role is deserving of it, warranting it or not. There's a part of us that feels that it's deserved, whether others think we've earned it or not. And therein is a problem that I'm going to tackle. For every one of us that's in the role of underling, if you've ever been under anyone in any situation, whether in a family, employment, some authority relationship, you know what it's like to recognize that issue of, I am to respect the position or office of this person, such as we've had to get used to on many occasions, a president, for instance, whom we don't respect, or a ruler that we can see is an evil person at root. We've all as underlings known what it's like to be in that spot. How do I convey this? How do I communicate this honor when I don't respect that individual? When we find it very challenging to do because we see so little to respect in this particular person. Sometimes it's anything but simple to do it. But men have this innate craving for honor, as do all, it is clear, who wield authority in God's arrangements in this world. It's naturally built in. Parents expect honor from their children. Bosses expect honor from their employees. Rulers want and expect honor from their subjects. But men, I'm continuing to assert, have this special built-in desire for honor. It was Emerson Emmerich in his book, Love and Respect, who did a good job showing that biblically, love and respect, affection and honor are key facets in the ways that men and women tackle the world and how they think about their relationship. A woman craves being the object of delight and affection of her husband. She wants him to enjoy her. She wants him to value and cherish her. A man craves being respected and honored. In fact, even if he is loved without being honored, a man who's loved without feeling honored often feels as though he's being mothered. He feels like he's being treated like a little child, and it doesn't bring him much satisfaction or pleasure if he's loved without honor. Men want to sense respect as a certain feature of love. Love without respect doesn't even count to them. A man told me once that, said, I know my wife loves me. I know that she thinks of me as someone that she wants to care for. Says, but if she disrespected me, it's as though I don't even want to live. There's no reason to live at all. That's how he felt. Like to admit it or not, men have infamously tender egos. Isn't that true, guys? Infamously tender egos, more than we want to be known. And the toughest guy, this is why the toughest nail of a alley cat guy gets supremely angry when he's insulted. Why? Because he feels I must have respect. And that turns into a temptation to seek honor as the priority rather than seeking humility. But the humility has to come first. How is it that a father can equip a son to handle this inner, innate craving for honor so that this desire that he has for it, appropriate though it is, doesn't become an obsession for him and get the best of him? And then, because whatever you obsess over, whatever gets the best of you, whatever controls and subdues you, it will block other pursuits that are far more important, and it will block and hinder the pursuit of humility. Too many men succumb to that temptation, and too many men succumb to the temptation to use their authority to get others to do what they ought to do rather than pursue the humility, the grace of humility that I, the man, ought to pursue, because ultimately, what's most appropriate for any man of God is to pursue being the type of man that I should be, not to be preoccupied with the responses of others to me. You should never be surprised, I've said for years in my ministry, that you can't make others be what they want to, what you can't make others be what they ought to be. You can't even make yourself what you ought to be. So of course it shouldn't be a shock you can't get others to be what they ought to be. It's always a struggle. Have you ever heard teaching on pride or talk about pride that didn't really impact you much because the thought in your mind was, however the particular preacher of the word was explaining it, you might have thought, I'm not really much like that. I can't quite identify with that. But perhaps some others helped you get shaken into reality. There have been times, I'll be very honest with you, there have been times I've heard a message and thought to myself, I believe in terms of the sanctification elements of that message that I've applied those principles pretty well. And then I would have a nice conversation with my wife and find that I was a bit more enlightened on some of the details of my sanctification. But we don't innately see pride in ourselves. And this, guys, is a big part of the problem. It's the malady. Pride is the malady which blinds the one who has it. And how we learn humility and how we convey it we'll show our sons the path to honor in the process. So what are some keys to learning the humility that will lead to honor? I'm going to give you several. Learning humility, the humility that must come before honor. First, and most of these will come in the form of one word, serve. A biblical principle far too often overlooked is found there in Romans chapter 14, where Paul says that the strong should be willing to serve the weak. Not tyrannize them, not rule over them, not use my authority to get you all to always do what I want done, not even always at every moment assert my leadership of you, but to show you by serving, in other words, to show you how to walk with God, not always by my exhortation or by my instruction or by my orders, but by my doing for you. And that involves serving, laying down our lives for them. And when we hear laying down our lives for others, you know, our mind too often goes to the extreme. You know, I'm willing to die for my wife, someone will say. Well, that's very nice, but there probably isn't anyone in the room who's going to have to die for his wife. Chances are that's not the sacrifice you're going to be called on to make. Unfortunately, instead of that, you don't get an execution. You're too evil for that. You get a life sentence. You know, you understand? You've got to do this all your life. You've got a 99-year sentence for this one. If boys see a dad who thinks leadership always means push for my own way, who is insensitive, controlling, not leading but subjugating, and we've got, if you don't know the difference, if you're a young married man or even if you're an old married man and you don't know the difference between leading and subjugating, get some pastoral counsel from somebody because you need to know the difference. If a boy sees his dad being controlling, subjugating rather than leading, insensitive, uncompassionate, how can they learn to pursue humility? How can they even want to take the risk of learning how to be humble when they don't see dad doing that? When all of our actions seem to be saying that power is the desirable thing to have. And they learn that perhaps the only way to survive being around those who are powerful is to forcefully express power back. But it's not so. Jesus taught his disciples, and this passage has come up already in other messages, when they had that competition between them. And he said, you know, I detect a desire to be in the highest positions among you. And he said, this is how the Gentiles live. The rulers of the Gentiles, they seek authority and control over one another in this way, and they tyrannize one another. And he instantly say, it is not so among you. It shall not be that way among you. That's not the design I wanted among disciples. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. The humility to prefer others, no matter who you are or what you think you deserve. Because it's not as if the head of the household is exempt from the call that Brother Mark brought up in Philippians chapter 2, that we are to prefer others to ourselves, that we're to see others as better than ourselves, that we're to put the interests of others ahead of our interests. That's not something the head of the household is exempt from. Your authority didn't give you a pass on that. Think now and then on what it means to be someone whose position in life requires that they obey you. And then make it your life business and your habit. Why don't you start being a surprise and serve them? Don't wait for your wife to come up with creative ways for you to serve. You know, there's a lot of things that I don't know how to do very well. There's some areas where I can't serve particularly well. I'm one of those individuals that if you open the hood of a car in front of me, I sweat before I even lay eyes on any particular part. I don't know what I'm looking at. Oh, I could identify the oil dipstick and a couple of other things, you know, but how these things interact and work, I have no idea. There are things I can't do. But you know what? I know how to walk into a kitchen and clean up after a meal, and I can do it without being asked. Nobody has to point it out. I can see it. Choose to serve. Honestly, when the head does not serve, no young man in the household will learn to serve. Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves, and he taught that by washing his disciples' feet. And you know what? When it comes to serving and the honor that that brings, by the way, I'll touch on this, that some of the toughest discipline, Dad, that you should ever dish out in your home to kids is when there is any indication, even the slightest hint of disrespect for their mother or sisters. That should be when you should give some of your heaviest correction and discipline, because that is when failure to honor the weaker or needier is really manifesting itself and showing, and that's quite ugly, and you don't want to tolerate it. Give your children lowly, serving work to do. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth, Jeremiah said in the Lamentations. It humbles a young man and trains the thoughts of his heart in honorable ways to learn the lower position. He will handle his authority later better in life if he learns this first. And learning to serve women will teach him to respect women, not the least of which is for all that those women do for others. He needs to learn some of that and do it to respect it. But foremost of all, way more important than the assignments you give them, make sure they see you serving your wife. Make sure they see you serving her and serving your family, giving of yourself to her. You've got to be the servant to your whole family. You've got to show them what it is to prefer others to yourself. A second point. What else is necessary for learning humility before honor? Repent. What does this mean in this case? You know what repentance is. This is a well-taught group that comes to this conference. What do I mean in this context? I mean that if anyone around you is to have the slightest chance of learning humility from you, you must model being quick to repent when you've done wrong. That even includes, by the way, a readiness to forgive others who repent themselves. But sometimes the key thing you have to be ready to repent of is that vexation of yours with someone else who did wrong, which dominates your ability and overwhelms your ability to see what you did wrong in the conversation, what you did wrong in the matter, in the incident, so that you're obsessed with getting that one to repent, and it makes you unwilling to even give a first thought to anything that you might need to repent of. Let your children see in your life and experience what David wrote in Psalm 32, and he had to be raked over the coals to get there. But he finally reached a point where he could say, "How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit." And then he added, "When I kept silent about my sin, it burned in me all day long. But I confessed my sin." And he speaks of this confession as something that was forcibly dragged out of him. And yet, once it was dragged out, he realized this brought me joy. This brought everyone around me joy. This was a blessed thing that I was putting off and wanting to avoid. Let your family hear you say you're sorry within the household relationship and in other relationships too. But be a better man than the men around you, not by looking better than them in pretense, but by being the first to admit to sin. Don't be afraid to be caught in the wrong. Don't be afraid to be proven wrong. Don't be afraid to have to admit you were wrong in front of the family. Those moments, do you have any idea that these are some of your best moments to convey the gospel to your children? Your falls into sin and your repentance are better occasions for you to convey the gospel than when you do the right thing, because you show your kids what it is to be a sinner who needs Christ right then. Let your faults demonstrate everyone's need for the gospel by you showing, "I need the gospel. Look at that." Your children need to see your need for the gospel as much as they need to see your faithful strengths, so that they can relate to the gospel through you as a sinner who needs grace by observing you. A third point, learning humility before honor. Commend. Coming up with a single word for this one was a little tougher, so I had to give you some defining. That is, by commend, I mean point out the exemplary traits and admirable deeds of others. Don't waste time pointing out your own admirable traits or deeds. If they're not obvious, your commentary is not going to help make them more obvious. It will diminish them by the fact that you're trying to draw attention to them. Commend others. As you model humility in those first two ways, serving and repenting, do it without commentary that points it out as humility. But this practice intentionally. Praise what is good in others. Do you recognize that, strikingly, even government is supposed to do this, not just punish evildoers? You ever notice that phrase in 1 Peter 2:14 where he talks about obey those in authority over you, including governors and kings, who are to praise what is good and punish what is evil? When they call you to be those who praise what is good and punish those who have done wrong. And you wish they would do it. And our government has, of course, increasingly reversed its ability in this. And as I think Albert Mohler, as I've heard him say recently, you know that a moral revolution has finally won the day when that which was once celebrated is despised and that which was once despised is celebrated. And the flip has happened. Our government is supposed to praise and commend what is good, but they do exactly the opposite now. Well, we wish they would. But if we wish they would, then let's us do it when it's appropriate in our relationships. It's the Proverbs 27:2 principle in practice. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Well, then you turn that on its head and say that means that I am to be the other that praises you when I see your strengths. And rather than expect praise myself, no, let me commend you. So that he, my brother, is not even tempted to praise himself because he has received that commendation from me, his friend, who has noticed his strength. Not drawing attention to my own humility, but pointing out other people's example of humility. Look at Mr. Jones. Look how he serves his family. This often will have a much, much better result than falling back too often on a habit of, kids, look how I do this. No. But people miss these things. People miss these things in each other way too often. The person who shows up every week at church so early, an hour, hour and a half, 90 minutes before everyone else, to set up the room, and gets up at an hour on Sunday that I would not want to get up. But he gets there to set things up. Make sure your kids notice and appreciate what that brother or sister does. The person who gives so much without in any way drawing attention to it. The person who's happy to hear others get the credit for the things that he has done. And yes, you can on occasion point out the opposite too. Point out those people who insist on getting the credit, who aspire to be praised, who brag on their own actions. Make sure your children notice that too and how reprehensible and distasteful it is so that they will not be like them. We have an elder at our church and his passion, you might say, is hearty greetings at the door. He makes every visitor feel so welcome. We have so often pointed out to our kids, look at Mr. Boyd. Look how he serves. Those who clean the building, look at the way they serve and do tasks that others have considered undesirable. But one common way in which men fail in this, in the whole commendation department, and having expectations for ourselves, and I hope this will connect with someone and help you. I don't mean to pick on you with this, but too many men succumb to that pathetic temptation or pathetic weakness of constantly asking for a wife's validation. You know what I'm talking about? Continuously asking for a validation. Don't keep putting her in that spot where she has to feel like she's constantly supposed to verbally build you up and commend you. Now, wives, you work on that and being a strengthener of his hands to the extent that you can, but don't be one who's begging for approval, which is a way of begging for praise. That's not humble. Then it puts other people on the spot. You know, I've gotten out of the habit. I've purposely gotten out of the habit on the way home from church and having preached a sermon. It's so natural just to look at my wife and say, well, how was it? You know, was that okay? Did I do all right? And she'll be honest with me. If I bombed, she would actually say, oh, you bombed, you know. That was terrible. But she's never said something like that, thankfully. Whew, you know. But we don't want to put her in that spot. Leave it to her to notice those things and to find the grace from God to give thanks for you and to speak to you that way when it's appropriate. 98% of people say that they excel at getting along with others and are better than most at that. How can 98% of people be better than most at getting along with others? 96% of parents say that they are better parents than others. And about 9 out of 10 people surveyed, I find this particularly humorous, 9 out of 10 people surveyed think that they are better drivers than others. Well, that can't be true. But when was the last time you pointed out how well and how responsibly another driver on the road handled himself? You praise yourself and fail to show humility if you habitually insult all the other drivers. You know, the guy that taught me to drive on a permit when I was 17 years old, he said, "You've got to remember this." He said, "If I cut you off, it's a mistake. But if you cut me off, you're a fool who shouldn't have a driver's license." You know? Well, what is that but self-righteousness? Nothing but self-righteousness. And learn to point out the good virtues of others, even people that you don't know. A fourth part of learning humility before honor is suffer. And again, some definition is required. I mean, suffer well. Suffer well in the way that Peter speaks of here when he says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Suffer and suffer well when it comes. I have seen situations in which men were gravely wronged by others. And so often, and I particularly have seen this in church divisions, church strife, sometimes the one who is wronged goes on from that to feel so entitled to be rash and harsh in his responses that the wrongs that he commits from that point on gravely exceed anything that was done to him to begin with. And I've realized, you were wronged. And your church didn't necessarily treat you perfectly well. But where you failed from that point on is you didn't suffer well. You could have just moved on without insulting and ripping others, but you couldn't suffer a wrong done against you. Our world is full of broken situations. Justice and what ought to happen might not be what's happening. Big surprise, huh? You know you're not supposed to be surprised at that. What do you do then? You keep pursuing and doing the right thing. You suffer to the glory of God. Don't you want your children to do the right thing, whether others around them are doing it or not? Of course you do. Whether it makes life comfortable for them or not? Yes, then model it. Model it. Put aside aspirations for honor and humble yourself before the Lord during times of suffering. Even when you are suffering dishonor and it's wrong. Accept times of being humiliated. Trials that you didn't deserve, that layoff or that firing that was wrong, or those times when you just embarrassed yourself by your behavior. Embrace the humiliation and the suffering. Do you know what? The suffering that follows humiliation is overrated. What do I mean by overrated? We make a bigger deal of it than it is. And we think it's costing us more than it does. And in many cases, once the truth is known, we discover that the way we endure it and suffer after the humiliation is actually earning us more respect than we think. And think of how God is dishonored in this world. If he can tolerate, all the ways that he is irreverently dishonored as much as he is, awaiting the eventual reality and revelation of who he is, then you can bear some dishonor too, and you can bear some waiting as well. Honor is only worth having or possible to keep when it is God's gift. And sometimes suffering is his better gift. It is ordained for you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake, Philippians 1:29 tells us. And sometimes suffering is his better gift than esteem. It does us more good in the long run. It shapes us more perfectly in the long run to what we ought to be. When we resist the lessons of suffering, we act as if and we treat God as our enemy for allowing us to be humbled. But he isn't. He's molding us through suffering into the image of Christ. A fifth one. Couldn't come up with a single word for this one, so had to add a B on the front end. Be teachable. And if there's a single word for this, I suppose I might call it submission, and I'll explain why. Submission, as Ephesians 5:21 describes it, that in all of our relationships in the church, we submit to one another. Being open to learn from anyone. Better is a poor young youth who listens than an old wise king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. Remember that? From Ecclesiastes 4, verse 13. A young man in our church told me once that one of the things he most respects about his father is that he said, when I entered into my teenage years, and sometimes if he expressed an opinion that I wanted to, I wasn't quite sure I was persuaded of, he said I would enter into a debate with him over it. Interestingly, we raised four sons. My boys have said that to me as well. They say, one of the things that we respect most about you, Dad, is that you wouldn't just auto-default expect agreement on everything. We could debate you. We could discuss these kinds of things with you. Yet youth disagree. Let them make a position for their position. Don't hold the mistake of thinking that respect for you and obedience to you requires them being obliged to feel wrong if they hold a different opinion. Sure, if you tell your son what to do, he has to do it. That's one thing. That's another matter. But let them see you willing to continue to learn as well. I've learned from my sons. And we don't want to be, any of us, the kind of family that acts as though there are no other authorities in our lives to whom we submit and from whom we learn anything. Let your children notice that you are continuing to learn. If they aren't, if they don't see that in you, and if you don't train that in them, they're not being prepared for the real world. Learn from your wife. Learn from your children. Learn from others in your church. Learn from the least as well as the greatest. Be teachable. Finally, learning humility before honor requires worship. Now, everyone here is probably thinking, well, we're church-going people. We worship. We do that. We serve the God of heaven, not ourselves. We recognize that only God is great and to be praised, and thus only His honor is really what matters. And in time, a day will come when the godly will be glorified and will share in that eternal praise. But what I mean for now is, when I say worship, if you want your children to learn something about the humility that precedes honor, this means in your church meetings. I'm going to give you some counsels that I think are more important than you might think. In your church meetings, when people sing, you sing. And I mean, participate in the singing. Enough of that nonsense about a lousy voice. I don't care if you've got a bad voice. Sing. Sing to the Lord. You are hard-pressed going through the Psalms to find a command more frequently reported, more frequently presented than sing to the Lord with joy. Participate. When preaching is going on in church, put away your phone. Listen attentively to the preaching. Don't let your mind be wandering. Don't be checking your phone for this or that. When people pray in your church, join them in heart. Join your thoughts to their prayer. Amen with them. Pray with fervency and reverence, like you believe that we are really talking to God together. When you read Scripture with your family in family worship, because that is worship as well, always remember Martin Luther's counsel to his ministerial students. He said, when you read Scripture in the congregation and you expound the Scriptures to them, says your greatest sin is to be unfaithful to the text. Said, your second greatest sin is to be boring. Don't be boring when you read the Scriptures. You make it sound like God has a boring voice. Like God only has dull things to say. Think about even the type of literature it is before you read. What genre is this? If this is a passage that says, hallelujah, give thanks to the Lord, read it like you mean it and as though that's what it says. Read a passage consistent with what it is. Don't read the Word of God as though it's boring. And as for other elements on worship, you know those good traits in your household. Kids who work hard, get good grades, who respect their mom, Give God the praise for them. Praise God for those things. Don't point to yourself in your parenting. Point to Him. Thank God in front of your children for the good fruits of your children's lives. We yearn that our children would be in awe of God. Pride is awe of me. I'm awesome, the kid's t-shirt says. You know, they laugh. But the strong-willed child, the argumentative child, the talk-back child, any of these, the remedy is the greatness of God. The child full of too much self-admiration, the greatness of God. And it's not the greatness of you that's the remedy. It's not the greatness of the parent, but it's of God, that he must see that you bow the knee before God yourself. God is opposed to the proud is a truth that is right at the center of God's operations with all mankind. Because pride, after all, is competition with Him, and it interferes with worship. In all of God's dealings with our world of men, He is regularly striking at the root of pride and self-exaltation wherever it appears. He notices it all, and He brings it down as a habit. So keep before them whatever excellence you have manifested in your parenting, in your marriage, that we are not a big deal. I am an unworthy servant who has only done what I ought to have done if I love my wife. I am an unworthy servant who has only done what I ought to have done when I correct my children. And I remember several times telling my children, and I would always get a laugh from them, and I think they recognize this and respect it to this day. I've told them at times, said, you know, I apologize for all my mistakes in parenting you, but you're the only kids I ever had. I didn't get any experimental ones to test theories on. You were the test. The only shot I had. Sorry. The only truly great deed are those deeds that God has done. And so why do I need recognition after all for anything about me, which I regard as a big deal? I've only done what I ought to have done. My obedience is not a big deal. And so, in other words, humility is only really rightly understood in light of God's preeminent glory and honor. All our pride is from lack of knowing Thee, said Augustine. Pride is a distorted way of seeing myself. Pride is like a carnival image that distorts and twists the image into something that it's not, imagining that I'm seeing something that's better than it is, and even in the sight of God. And that makes it idolatry. It's twisted worship of a sort. Why does God hate a proud look? Because it's dishonest, it's untrue, it's a lie. We aren't that great. It's a form of self-worship. So, I mentioned earlier, one of the worst fruits of not pursuing humility and of seeking honor first instead of humility first before honor, one of the worst fruits is blindness that it produces. When we pursue honor first, we lose the ability to perceive things as they really are. The humble are able to discern what God is doing and what we ought to do, while the proud become blinded to both. They become capable of making catastrophic errors of judgment while thinking they are doing exactly the right thing. Dad, don't relegate your son to a life like that by not modeling true humility before him. Dad, I'm telling you, I plead with you. If you want to make a poor woman in this world a miserable person, send a man into the world raised in a Christian household who doesn't know how to serve and who doesn't know how to say, I did wrong, I'm sorry. You will make a painfully miserable family. Don't do it. And you can't shape him into that if you're otherwise. You've got to be the man who does those things. Without humility, a man will be unable to mourn sin, hesitant to apologize, have flawed or little compassion for others, manifest little patience with others, prone to elevate the importance of his own deeds, and demand subjugated control, all of which will make him patently undeserving of honor. The honor that he craves. The honor that's appropriate. But he'll be undeserving. And you think, now wait a minute, just to make sure that we don't end on the wrong note here. Is this to say that there's not supposed to be honor for dad and husband unless he's showing humility? I think you know better than that. Is honor not called for unless dad's humble? Is it even the wife's duty and the children's duty, even when dad doesn't walk in humility? Certainly. It is still their responsibility to honor him. And this is why I would say to every wife, ladies, You know, apply the golden rule to him. And that is, treat him as you'd like to be treated. Are you always a delight and a pleasure to be around? But you want him to view you that way. You want him to treat you better than you deserve. Treat him better than he deserves. Are you willing to settle for being loved only when you've been behaving in a lovely manner? No. Are you willing to be loved only when you're lovable? No, you want to be loved always. Of course not. Then don't respect only when you see respectability. Give him honor. Sometimes that will actually be what humbles him, and he'll recognize that I didn't deserve that kindness. I should be a better man. But men, let's face this. What I just told your wives, it's less likely to happen if you're an arrogant, proud man. It's less likely to happen. You put her in a tough spot. It's harder for her to do. You'll have some fear from her that you may mistake it in honor, but it's short of some elements of genuine honor. If she's a strong wife, if she's a wife who's strong and secure in her relationship with the Lord, she will honor you, but it will be minimally compared to what it could be if you were more honorable. If your children are exceptional children, godly children, wiser than most, they'll still honor you, but it will inevitably still be a lesser form of honor than it could be if you walked more deservingly of it. Don't put a stumbling block in front of them. Don't make it hard to honor you. What these proverbs we looked at the start do mean is something that a man ought to be a lot more concerned about than whether his wife and children are honoring him. What he ought to be concerned about most is that, you know, God will withhold honor from me if I do not honor him. And if I do not walk honorably, God will prevent it. And sometimes what God will withhold is that joy of my own family, of having them honor the man. A man who won't have humility in his home can't model humility. And if he can't model it, his sons stand little chance of learning it. And he may well live painfully to see them dishonored because they didn't learn it from him. Proverbs is a book of inspired parenting. But when Proverbs 15:33 said humility comes before honor, it's not just inspired parenting for the kids to learn from, it's inspired parenting for mom and dad to learn from. So practice it when you're being honored. Practice humility when others honor you. Practice it when you're humiliated. Practice it when you suffer. Practice humility as you worship. Practice it by repenting. Practice humility through serving. Practice humility in all your relationships. Practice it when you're learning. Practice humility when you feel empty and useless. And practice humility when you feel useful and feel good about what you've done. Sure, there's an appropriate satisfaction in a job well done. God gives us that gift too in his kindness. But stay humble about it and give thanks to God, even that you could get it done, and that you were able to get it done right. And recognize that we need to really ask God to show us where we're proud, because, brothers and sisters, but I'm especially appealing to you men, you know it, you've got to know it. Pride is the disease that we don't see or feel. Assuming that I don't have it, assuming that we're healthy, assuming I don't have that bug. We must take it by faith from God that we have more pride in us than we think, and that we need to humble ourselves to the reality of the signs of our pridefulness so that they'll appear to us more plainly. I recall a family telling me once and how gripping and painful it was to hear this particular son talk about this, that when he saw his family unravel and come apart, and said there was so much right and good about our home. How did it come apart? They wondered. And he talked to the head of household of another Christian family. After they'd gone through their divorce and their children, some of them despised them and didn't want anything to do with them anymore, there was so much that was good. He said, we had love for each other. It seemed genuine. We had faithfulness. There were no other affairs. We had devotion to God and his people. We had a church home that we attended steadily. We had family worship. We worked hard. And somewhere in the conversation, the word humility came up. Humility. And the young man paused thoughtfully and he said, I guess that was it. We didn't have that. We had all that other stuff, but we didn't know it. We weren't humble. And that's why if you show me strife and quarrels, disunity and conflict in a home, there might be hard work, and that's admirable. There might be good church life, participation. There might be spiritual habits. There might even be faithfulness and love. But if there is arrogance and pride and a lack of humility, you will find a lot can unravel. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. And so if we're to teach our children humility, we must be ever learning humility. For I can tell you from enough years of pastoral experience, the pride that destroys lives mostly destroys adult lives, I've seen. Children at least have time early on to learn to change course and not suffer such intense consequences. Children, don't mistake me. Children can manifest some ugly, huge, you know, powerful pride. But they've got time for early adult life to really shake them up and break things down. But pride that isn't dynamited out by the time adult life comes, that's when it doesn't just bear some good bad fruits. That's when it starts to really destroy. And so, Dad, you're not exempt from learning humility. Keep learning it. Ever learning it. Ever learning it at the feet of Christ. And yes, learning it alongside your brethren, alongside your wife and from your wife, alongside your children. Because ultimately, if we're not learning it there, if we're not learning it not only in our church, but from our wife and children, we're really not learning it where our boots are in the mud on the ground. That's where the battlefield really takes its first steps, right there at home. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for gathering us today, and we know that you nourish your people on your word of truth, and I pray that the scriptures that have been presented will linger long after any other comment departs from the minds of these dear brothers and sisters. For your word is the hammer that breaks the rock. Your word is the sword that pierces to the innermost being. You transform lives by the Spirit through your word. And I pray that you will shepherd your people concerning the humility that must precede any honor. Help us to raise our sons and daughters with this grace, I ask. We are utterly unfit for it. We are incapable of it. But by the grace of God, we are what we are, and you have shaped us, you have transformed us. You can make us instruments of salt and light to one another. You already have. There's so many good fruits visible here in this conference. So many families that I see that there's so much to commend. If my children were still under my care and were here, or even if they were here as adults, there's so much I could point out and commend according to my own counsel and say, look at that family. Look at that man. The gentle way he leads his wife. Look at that wife and the caring way she labors with her children. Thank you for the good fruits that you have wrought among us. And we pray that we will live to see much more. Thank you. Continue to nourish and feed your sheep, we ask, during the remainder of this conference, and even call out some of your elect people who do not yet know you. May some be won by the gospel into the kingdom even this week, right here. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.